You'd open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, as we continue journeying through this great book of Isaiah, and we're about to come to a text of Scripture that really exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. This is the text that sits just prior to that, and it's the first 12 verses of the 52nd chapter. So you follow along as I read the Word of God. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here am I. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth. Shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste. Nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his inspired word and the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, when we read a passage of Scripture such as this one, we realize that it is possible to be very, very religious and not really be righteous. It is possible to spend an entire existence glorying in our own strength and doing things for the applause of others and not relying on you, but relying upon ourselves. Help us to realize what you've been trying to teach Israel for many, many years, that our strength and our help and our salvation and the ability to move forward comes from thee. Help us to turn away from relying on ourselves to turn to trust in thee. May we realize how desperately we need thy grace in every situation in walking through this life. We're grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy and the privilege we have of living in this nation. We especially on this Lord's Day want to thank you and praise you for men of God. Men of God of all ages, those who are grandfatherly, those that are fatherly, those who are young men, those who are teens, those who are young boys who love you, Lord, we just want to thank you for each and every one of them. We pray that you would continue to allow men to become men of God in this country, a country that's moving away from real manhood, a country that's moving to almost feminize what you intend a man to be. But we pray that men of God will rise up and they will stand for righteousness and they will stand for truth. They'll understand your word and they'll defend it. For those kinds of men, we want to thank you today. We pray that you would continue to cause this church to blossom in the ways of God. We would ask that you would allow both men and women to truly be vessels of honor in the context of this local church. For anything that you accomplish here today, we will thank you and we will praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You know, this being Father's Day, of course, my father has long since gone to be with the Lord, but I remember back in my life the numerous times when he told me something to do and I did just the opposite. I wasn't your good boy growing up, as I would say. And one time in particular, I remember him warning us that we should not go down there on that Kalamazoo River when it was frozen over and try to walk out on there, because if we did, there would be a good chance that we could break through that ice and ultimately drown. So my dad said, stay off that river. Of course, I wanted to go on the river, do just the opposite of what he told me to do. So one day, myself and my brother and another friend decided to go out on that river, and sure enough, just as my dad had predicted, I broke through the ice and went down into the river. Had it not been for the grace of God and those guys, I probably would have drowned. I came up smelling like the Kalamazoo River. I haven't got rid of that smell to this day. It was that bad. But I learned from that. I learned that, you know, he probably knows what he's talking about in some of these areas, and he probably is really trying to look out for my welfare, and maybe I ought to start listening to him a little bit. That's been the problem with Israel. God has been telling Israel, you need to move this direction. You don't want to be doing this. You ought to be doing that. And Israel just does not learn that lesson. Now, you and I need to understand that our actions will form our habits. What you decide to do will form a habit. Your habit will form your character. And your character will lead to your destiny. That's something that we need to know. That is something that Israel needs to know. Now, it's very clear when we come to this 52nd chapter, this text is aimed straight at Israel, and specifically, it is targeted at Zion and Jerusalem. That is repeated over and over again down through these verses. And as we glance down through those 12 verses, what we discover is there are some key words that give us information as to what God promises that one day He's going to do for Israel. For example, in verse 3 and 9, he says, I will redeem Israel. In verse 7, he says, I will bring peace to Israel. In verse 7, he says, I will bring happiness to Israel. In verse 7 and in verse 10, he says, I will bring salvation to Israel. In verse 8, he says, I will restore Israel. And then finally, when you get to verse 12, he says, I am going to guard Israel. Now, God is basically telling us, I intend to do some amazing things for Israel. I'm a sovereign God. I'm a powerful God. I have the power to bless this nation. I have the power to transform this nation from her present miserable condition into becoming a glorious reflection of me. Now, this text is not talking about what God's going to do in Kalamazoo, nor what God's going to do in Grand Rapids or Detroit or Chicago. This text is making some amazing predictions about what God is going to do in the Middle East. It's talking about what God is going to do concerning the Jews who are right now boxed in and hounded by the Arab world. But even though the text is aimed at Israel, there are some tremendous applications we too may make. Because I think it is time for some of God's people to wake up to the fact that their strength is not found in themselves. It's time for some of God's people to wake up to the fact, I need to start listening to God. I need to start cultivating my relationship with God. And if you are a believer, you need to know God delights in blessing you. And if you put yourself on the right path, that's exactly what He's promised to do. What we see down through these verses is there's coming a day when Israel is going to be in that land enjoying all the blessings of God. And all the nations of the world are going to see that. And what God wants His people to presently do is wake up to that reality. Wake up and start turning to Him. Wake up and start trusting Him. Look, there's coming a day when all the nations of the world are going to see you're the property of God. What God wants is to bless His people along their journey. And what He's trying to get His people to do is just align their lives and their thinking in conformity with the Scriptures. Now, there are three main points of communication that show up in these verses. First of all, what God wants Israel to presently do. Verses 1 to 2. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. There are three actions that God specifically would like Israel to take right now, which she obviously is not doing and not taking. Action number one, he calls his people, wake up and get dressed. That's what he says in verse 1. Wake up and clothe yourselves in your strength. Clothe yourselves in your beautiful garments. Now, 8 times in the Bible, Jerusalem is called the holy city. What that means is Jerusalem is supposed to be a city that is so set apart unto God that when people from all over the world look at it, they say, wow, there is the city of God. There is the city that is the most holy place on this earth. But obviously, when you look at Jerusalem today, she's anything but that. And God says to those people in the Middle East, it's time for you to wake up to this reality. It's time for Israel to wake up to this truth. It's about time that Israel start thinking about all of the promises of God. It's time that Israel start thinking about the care and concern that God has for Israel and what he intends to do. It's time for her to think about the fact that this is supposed to be a holy city. Now, Israel has spent most of her existence totally asleep to that reality. She has spent most of her existence asleep to the reality of her own relationship with God and asleep to her own sinful condition. So what God says to Israel is, look, it's time for my people to start looking like they're supposed to look. It's time for my people to be holy. It's time for my people to be beautiful. It's time for Israel to clothe herself and look like the royal people of God. It's time for the Jews in Jerusalem to be adorned as the holy city, because there will come a day when no uncircumcised or defiled person will ever again enter the city. Now, of course, this is aimed at Israel, but we who live in the church age can use a good dose of what Isaiah is telling Israel right here. Because I think it's probably time for some of us to wake up and get dressed in the righteousness of God. This is the time when we need to make adjustments. This is the time when we need to wake up to the fact that we need to get very serious about understanding and applying the Word of God. This is the time we need to wake up to the fact that this church age is winding down and we need to reflect the righteousness of God. Wake up and get dressed with His righteousness. That's what Israel needs to do. It seems to me that when you listen to most religious places, most churches, even most individuals think more about the bounty of God than they do their own beauty before God. It seems to me that people want to talk all about God, what God has given them, but they don't want to talk a lot about how do I actually look in the sight of God? Do I actually look beautiful to God? Not about all the stuff He's given me, but how do I actually look? And I recently heard a very religious woman tell people how spiritual she was. It made me sick. She stood up before people and said, I never did A, B, C, D in my lifetime. She apparently thinks her righteousness is somehow stacking up to a righteousness she needs from God. What she doesn't realize is the righteousness she needs can only come from the Lord. She needs to be clothed in His righteousness, and so do we. So God says, put on beautiful garments. Put on my garments that conform to my word. The second action is, get up out of the dust. He says to his people in verse 2, shake yourself from the dust, rise up. He said, look, Israel, it's time for you to get out of the humiliation of the dirt. Get out of the dust and become a beautiful reflection of the presence and power of God. You sit around mourning and depressed your entire life, and you're just crawling around there in the dust. It's interesting to me that as a judgment of God on Satan, he destined that serpent would eat dust all of the days of his existence, which is literally true of serpents, and it certainly is true of anything satanic, because that's what Satan does. He crawls around in the dirt and the filth and the dust of this world. And what God's people need to know is when we're crawling around in the dirt and the filth of this world, we certainly are not a beautiful reflection of the glory of God. And this is addressed to God's people. So there are some of God's own people who, just like Israel, waste a whole lot of time crawling around in the dirt and filth of this world. They're dirty, they're filthy, they're not pure. And that clock just keeps ticking, and God just keeps waiting until somebody says, hey, maybe I ought to wake up to the fact that I'm crawling around in stuff I don't need to be in. What God says is we need to be out of the dust and dirt and the filth. We need to refocus our attention on God and His Word. We need to go to work on reflecting the glory of God. I had to speak last night for a few minutes in a church. There were hundreds of people. Hundreds. And when I got there, I noticed the platform had all these microphones and all of these speakers and guitars that were there. So I walked over to someone who was in charge. I said, I need a little podium there. Need a little podium. He said, well, we'll get you one, but we don't want that to get in the way of the singers. And I thought to myself, it's the Word of God that should be held up here, not the singers. It should be the Word of God that should be esteemed in this place. Ladies and gentlemen, it is time for churches, it's time for God's people to get out of the dust and start reflecting the glory of God that's based on the Word. So He says to His people, get out of the dirt. The third action is He challenges His people to get rid of things that enslave them. He says in verse 2, loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. G. Campbell Morgan said, boy, you read this and you realize that God's people have some serious responsibilities here. The text says, loose yourself. The verb in Hebrew is hiphael stem. What that particular stem means is that the action is reflexive. In other words, it's thrown back on the subject. God expects His people, He expects themselves to loose themselves from certain things that can enslave them. It's possible for God's own people to be enslaved by something, and God says, you have the responsibility to get rid of the enslavement. You need to spot what it is that is enslaving you, and you need to get out of that. Now, for Israel, there were various captivities that she literally was physically enslaved to. There was the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity. The assumption when God says, I want you to loose yourself from the chains, is that God is going to set up circumstances that would enable Israel to get out of the enslavement. If they would turn to Him, God would make it possible so they could loose themselves from their chains, and then they could go back and start looking and acting like the daughter of Zion. I believe we're nearing the end of the church, and I believe that we're all in a war. And there are things that are going to come at you that, if you're not careful, can enslave you. I believe as this church age winds down, there's going to be a moving evil force that's going to try to pull you away from God and actually take you captive. And we need to be very, very careful, and we need to be on guard to make certain that nothing would enslave us and our commitment to the righteousness of God. When Jesus was here on earth, He said, look, if something's offending you, if something's enslaving you, get rid of it. Cut it out. And Paul said in Romans, we've not received a spirit of slavery. This same action that God is telling Israel, you need to get rid of things that are enslaving you, is the action we need to take too. Enslavement starts with a battle for your mind. Your mind begins to think about something. That's the initial lure that'll pull you in. What we need to do is get a handle on every single thought. That's why Paul said, I seek to bring every thought into captivity, because those thoughts can lead to slavery of something. A number of years ago, there was a person who had a battle for his mind because he was addicted and enslaved to pornography. Books, magazines, movies. He had it. He said, I just can't seem to get victory. I said, get rid of the stuff. That's where it starts. You need to just cut this stuff out. Burn it. Get rid of it. You'll be slave to that as long as you have it. You'll not reflect the glory of God. You'll not reflect the righteousness of God. You aren't going to be used for much of anything. So God tells Israel, you need to get out of the slavery. The second point of communication is what God has presently permitted to happen to Israel. What God has presently permitted to happen to Israel. Notice verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here? Israel needs to ask herself this question. Why would God permit us to be taken captive by anybody? Not about money. Nobody took Israel captive because they thought they were going to get a whole lot of loot. God did not turn Israel over to her captives for one dime. God was not trying to gain something by allowing Israel to be taken captive. What he was trying to get was Israel to turn to him. He says, I'm the God that's permitted this to happen to you. I'm the God that has allowed you to get into this jam because you won't turn to me. Now, it seems to me that God says here, the problem here is with my people. They do things without consulting me or my word. And the first thing they did that when they didn't consult me or my word is they went down to Egypt on their own. I didn't tell them to go there. When that famine hit, I didn't tell Abraham, leave the promised land that I've given you and go down to Egypt. He just went on his own. So on the one hand, the Egyptian captivity was due in part to Israel's own choices. She made her own bad choices to go to Egypt. And then the Assyrian captivity occurred when Assyria invaded Israel and drove her out as a chastisement of Almighty God. And when this text was written, she was on the verge of another captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Now God basically says to his people, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the fact that you've been enslaved to some nation ever since the days of the Egyptians. You've been a slave to the Assyrians, you're going to be enslaved to the Babylonians, then in history you're going to be enslaved to the Persians, Greece, and Rome. And when you look at Israel today, it's almost like she's enslaved to the whole Arab world. According to verse 5, Israel has been dominated by nations who continually blaspheme God all day long. The Arab nations do that. They blaspheme Jesus Christ, and they blaspheme God all day long. And yet here they are living in Israel's promised land. God says, this is not about money. This is about a nation that has rebelled against me. And when God looked at Israel, and he saw all of the crud and all of the stuff that he had to allow to happen to her, trying to get her to turn to him, he finally says in verse 5, what do I have here? What do I have with these people? God says, I'll tell you what I have. I have a people who are enslaved for no monetary reason. I have a nation of people who ought to be experiencing my blessings, but they will not turn to me. I have enemies of my people howling and laughing at my people and laughing at me. And I see my land filled with people who continually blaspheme me all day long. That's what I have right now. That's what I see right now in the Middle East. What do I have? I have nothing. I read a story of a man in Alexander the Great's army who was accused of a crime. He was brought before Alexander personally. And Alexander said to him, are you guilty? And the man said, yes. He said, well, what's your name? He said, my name is Alexander. Alexander said, well, then either change your conduct or change your name. The problem is Israel can't change her name because God has entered into a covenant relationship with her. So God is stuck. So God says, what do I have here? I don't have anything. And we see what Israel saw back in the days of Isaiah. Here's this nation in the Middle East, boxed in, not experiencing the blessings of God. You have the whole world howling against Israel. There's not one political leader who says, look, This is supposed to be the nation of God. This is supposed to be the nation that's blessed of God. Plus, His name is continually blasphemed. You have an evil, demonic Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock, that sits in mockery to Almighty God. It sits on sacred ground that belongs to God in His temple. What does God have now? He doesn't have much. He sure didn't get some prize catch when He chose Israel. And He didn't get much of a prize catch when He chose us either. When God chose Israel, He got one loser of a nation. And when I think of all the times we failed the Lord, when He chose us, He got one loser of a person. But this text does present to us something pretty interesting. And don't miss this. I am totally convinced that God is involved in all the disasters of our lives. I believe God is sovereignly involved in any disaster of our life. We miss something in our relationship with God if we don't see that. See, Israel just can't seem to get this lesson. She doesn't realize the reason we're in a mess is because we're not right with God. What God basically says is, I'm the one that's caused your whole world to cave in. What I'm trying to do when I allow your world to cave in is get you to turn to me. Will you turn from your hard, stubborn, self-will rebellion and turn to me? Because if you'll do that, then what I promise I'll do for you is I will restore you. I'll make you happy. I will give you my blessings if you'll turn to me. Israel refuses. Don't you make that same mistake. The third point of communication is what God wants Israel to futuristically know. In verses 6 to 12, what God promises to do in these verses is amazing. God says to Israel, I want you to know, even though you're a mess, I have an amazing plan in store for you. Even though you have blown it, you need to know this. You're still mine. You belong to me. You're my property. And I'm going to do some amazing things for you. And there are six wonderful realities that He promises here. Reality number one, there will come a day when everyone will know my name and know that God is speaking. Verse 6 says, therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who's speaking. Here I am. I think this is so sad in so many ways because God's people didn't even know God's name. They still don't, especially Israel. I believe this is a prediction that there will come a day when every Jew will realize Jesus Christ is our God. And that's who we're going to meet, Lord willing, next Sunday. When He came the first time, she rejected Him as God. And to this very day, Israel doesn't admit the true identity of Jesus Christ, and neither does the world. But God says there will come a day when everyone will know I am God. They will know my name. They'll know my son. They'll realize I'm here in person. I know of a Christian who said they were a Christian who didn't know what to believe about reincarnation. Sad. A Christian doesn't know what to think about reincarnation. So I said, well, I hope when you come back smarter than you are now. And I'm sure you will if you're a believer, because the Lord will make you smarter. That's what God is saying to Israel. There's coming a day when you'll know. You'll know who I am. You'll know what I've done. The second reality is everyone will hear good news pertaining to Israel. Now, I don't want you to overlook verse 7. Because I want to talk about this just for a moment. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The specific prediction of verse 7 is that there will come a day when a good news is going to be proclaimed to Israel about Israel. This good news is going to be proclaimed in the mountains, which really refer to the mountains north of Jerusalem, where the Jews will be hiding. And this good news will be, your God is about to reign in Jerusalem from your temple in Zion. And in verse 7, this is a kingdom gospel, not a grace age gospel. As H.A. Ironside said, it's a different gospel than what we proclaim now. This is a kingdom gospel that Jesus Christ is coming back to save Israel. He's going to bring permanent peace to Israel. And literally, as the text says, he's going to reign in Zion. Now, the reason why I want to point that verse out to you is because of something that I think is tragic that has taken place in the church. This verse, plus one in Romans, is a verse that has been used by mission agencies to show the beauty of one who takes the gospel to various parts of the world. In fact, when Paul wrote his great gospel in the epistle to the Romans, he referred to this particular verse. But one thing that gets overlooked in both this text of Isaiah and the text in Romans is that both contexts are specifically aimed at good news pertaining to Israel. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, preachers with beautiful feet are people who understand the whole program of God. Preachers with beautiful feet are not just telling people about believing on Jesus Christ, and that's a wonderful message. Believe on Jesus Christ and be saved from all of your sins. But they're also putting that in the context of where that fits in regard to Israel. And they're presenting the idea that we're going to be grafted in, we are grafted into a program that relates to Israel. And one day Jesus Christ is going to come back to Zion. He's going to come back to Jerusalem. He'll reign for Israel. Frankly, I am not too certain many of today's missionaries actually have beautiful feet, because most of them don't really know much about Israel. I asked a missionary one time who was in a foreign country, do you tell these people the importance of Israel? You're in this foreign country. Do you tell them the importance of Israel? Nah, it wouldn't mean much to people in this part of the world. It means everything. It's the whole program of God. The whole program of God is designed to make a statement from Jerusalem. We've had the privilege of being grafted into that program. By grace we're saved through faith, but this is good news that pertains to Israel. The third reality is everyone will see God's redemption of Israel. Look at verse 8. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices, for they joyfully shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. God says, I'll tell you what, there's coming a day when the whole world and all of Israel will be joyfully singing and shouting to the whole world, our eyes have seen it. Our city is becoming the city of God. We are becoming the beautiful people. Every watchman who's looking is going to realize this prophecy will be totally and completely fulfilled. And the fourth reality is Israel will be joyful about what God has done in Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. Now look at that language. If you're honest with what that text says, that's aimed right straight at Jerusalem, it's aimed at Israel. I ask you this question. In your lifetime, have you ever seen Jerusalem and Israel just shouting for joy? Happy. Look at the news of the Middle East. Do you ever see the Jews in Israel just shouting for joy? Happy because of all the blessings they're experiencing. I'll tell you, there has not been any joy in Jerusalem since the days of David and Solomon. What is described here is a time when Jerusalem is glorious and joyful and redeemed, and the nations are looking at Israel saying, there's the nation of God. They're blessed of God. If you visit Jerusalem today, you'll discover it's more like a mortuary than a place of joy. You'll hear a bunch of depressed mumbo jumbo like buzzing bees coming from various mouths. You'll hear a bunch of wailing at the wailing wall, but you won't hear a lot of joyful sounds coming there. In fact, Dr. J. Vernon McGee said when he was in Jerusalem, he kept waiting to see if he could hear anything joyful in Jerusalem. He said, I never heard it one time. But God says there will come a day when I'll turn this city into the place of joy. The fifth reality is all the nations will see what I've done. In verse 10, God says, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Do not miss this. All nations will one day look to that Middle East, and they will look to Jerusalem. And they will say, there is the salvation of God and the only one who can give salvation. He's there in person. That person is Jesus Christ. What I'm convinced as we've gone through this book of Isaiah is God really loves to show his strength and power through his people. He delights in showing his shining glory to this world through his people. He loves to say, these people belong to me. They're in my hands and I'm blessing them. The problem is, most of the time, God's people won't turn to him and rely on him for his strength and blessing. That's the problem with Israel. The sixth reality is Israel will finally go home to her land. Now look at verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. God says, I'm going to one day call Israel to get out of all the foreign lands and go home. It's time for Israel to go home. I'll call them out of all the foreign lands of the world. You're not going to go back as a fugitive. And remember, during the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, she'll be a fugitive on the run. She'll be running to various nations of the world, trying to hide from the Antichrist as he tries to exterminate the Jew. She'll be a fugitive. He said, you're not going back to your land that way. You'll be going back to Jerusalem in front of all the nations of the world. And he says, I want you to understand this. There is coming a day when I'm going to allow you to leave those foreign countries. You can depart from those places. You can get out of those captivities and you can finally go home. But then in verse 11, he talks about those that carry those vessels of the Lord. And those vessels of the Lord which are used for sacred service, and those that were responsible for carrying them were the priests. And he talks about responsibilities that priests have if they're going to enter into a wonderful fellowship and relationship with God. And what's real interesting is in the church age, every believer is a priest unto God. We don't just carry sacred things for the temple. We are the temple. And God said, if you want my blessings, if you want fellowship with me, if you want to display my glories, that I have two steps here that I spell out for you. Number one, do not touch anything unclean. And number two, purify yourselves. Do not touch anything unclean and purify yourselves. Every believer who wants to reflect the glory of God needs to do that. Get away from impure things. Don't even touch them. If you truly want the blessings of God, if you truly want to experience great usability and reflect the glory of God, we must be pure. Things that are impure must be cut out of our lives, because impure things will stifle you. It will stifle your relationship with God. And God says, get rid of them. And we need to realize this. Every time we click on something that's unclean, whether it be a program or a website, every time we listen or see corrupt things, we're stifling our relationship with God. We're becoming unclean. We need to be pure. And God says, I have two wonderful promises. I make the people who are after those things that are pure and good and clean. Number one, you'll not be fugitives anywhere. In verse 12, you'll not go home as fugitives. As we said, during the last 3.5 years, that's exactly what Israel's going to be, a nation of fugitives. But God is basically saying to us, look, you get away from those things that are impure. You get away from things unclean. You purify yourself. You'll not be taken captive by anything. You'll be as free as a bird. And secondly, he says, you can always know that God is the God of Israel, and I guard my nation. Verse 12 is beautiful. And God, the God of Israel, will be your rear guard. God says, look, you put yourself on a path of being clean and pure, and I'll guard you all the days of your life. You won't have to worry about a thing. Because I'll be right there with you. I'll see to it that you're protected because you will reflect my glory. Now, when you go down through this text, it becomes pretty clear to me that God doesn't want his people enslaved to anything. What God really wants is he wants his people in full fellowship with him. God wants his people knowing him. God wants his people reflecting his glory. God wants the world to look at his people and say, man, there's some kind of power in that place. There's some kind of power in that person. So God says, look, depart, depart from things that are evil. Purify yourself. Don't touch anything unclean. And watch what I will do with you. May we pray. The problem that Israel has had is that she just doesn't honestly see herself the way God sees her. Don't let that be your problem. Now, here's the facts. Here are the facts. We're all sinners in the sight of a living, righteous God. We're not even close to the righteousness of God. And so God says, I will give you the righteousness if you turn to me for it. And if you've never done that right where you sit, you pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Christ died for me. And right now I place all of my faith in him to be my Savior. Our Father, we thank you for the precious Word of God. We're thankful for this great text that you've placed in the book of Isaiah. We see that there can be a real threat of even your own people not responding to your righteous word or will. I pray that we would take this text very seriously and very personally. In Jesus' name, amen.